Please take them out and turn to the book of Numbers. If you don't have your Bible and you want one, just raise your hand and we'll make sure you get one. The book of Numbers. Chapter 10, we're continuing our journey through the Bible. And as we're journeying through the Bible, we're journeying with the children of Israel. And what we're finding is some amazing parallels. What we're finding is that the children of Israel and their journey parallels the journey of a Christian, parallels the journey of the church. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that the things in the Old Testament were given to us for our learning, that we can see what they did right, what they did wrong. We get pictures in the Old Testament. We get examples, illustrations, all for our use today. And we've been seeing that as we've been going through, just amazing insights and truths regarding even pictures of Christ and illustrations of Christ through all the different ways that God is trying to express His love towards us. We're in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is the children of Israel now, as they've formed a nation. They've been delivered from Egypt. They're traveling in the wilderness. They've been at Mount Sinai for about a year now, learning how to worship, organizing themselves, learning about what's going to come next, preparing themselves for what was going to come next. What was going to come next for the children of Israel? Well, they are on their way to the Promised Land. The Promised Land was a fantastic place, a land flowing with milk and what? Honey, very good. And it also was a place of war. And so in the book of Numbers, we find that not only is the Promised Land a land of rest, but that rest also involves warfare. Interesting, huh? Well, that's how it is for the Christian. The book of Hebrews tells us that there's rest available, rest for our spirits, rest for our souls. And the way that happens is that we're engaged in the activity of the Lord. There's no rest for somebody who follows afar off from the Lord, for somebody backsliding away from the Lord. There's no rest there. The rest is where you're right in God's will. And even though that the arrows and the darts may be flying all around, in your soul, in your spirit is where you have rest. This is what God was trying to teach them. And so the book of Numbers then is God preparing the nation of Israel for warfare. And so the book of Leviticus, we see God teaching them how to worship. And now we see God teaching them how to warfare. And so if you remember, we kind of went through a little bit of chapter 10, but we're going to start in chapter 10. And we looked at a little bit of that, but we didn't get in too much detail. I want to look at these trumpets. Look in chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Make two silver trumpets for yourselves. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camp." So two things there the trumpets were used for. Verse 3 says, "When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you." So, two trumpets. In the Bible, we have a lot of trumpets. But we only have two trumpets of God in the Bible. We have one in Exodus chapter 19. That was where the gathering of the nation of Israel together for the giving of the Ten Commandments. That's the first trump of God. The second trump of God has not happened yet. And we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. And that speaks of the rapture of the church. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is when we'll be caught up in the air. What's going to catch us up in the air is a trump, the trump of God. Now notice, here we have some prophetical words regarding these trumpets, giving us an indication of what that second trump is going to be like. Notice the first reason for the trump with the nation of Israel, the silver trump. Remember, they were silver. Silver is the color of what in the Bible? Redemption. So these trumpets would blow. It says they were to blow for the gathering together. The nation of Israel, remember, there's, you know, millions of them encamped around the tabernacle. Imagine trying to get all these people to get up and go and do something. How would you do that? They didn't really have a lot of communication systems like we have. So they used trumpets. The nation of Israel, they would understand these things as throughout their history, because trumpets would signify things. One, it would signify the gathering of the people together. The next thing that we see, it says in verse 5, when you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. So the trumpet sound would signify a certain group or a certain tribe to move at a certain time. Verse 6, when you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey, and they shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow but not sound the advance, a different type of noise that would come out of the trumpet. That would signify in verse 8, the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generation. So now we have this other trumpet, this other sound. It would be the time for them to sort of pack up. It'd be a signal for them after the gathering to pull up their tent stakes and to fold up the tent. And we've already seen how organized it was, where each tribe had certain things that they were to carry and they were to be responsible for. And so the second thing, if you're taking notes, after the gathering together of the nation would be then the advancement of the nation. The second trump would be for them to be ready for advancement, to move forward. Imagine trying to get all these people on the same page to go in the same direction. In verse 9 it says, when you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. So the third thing that the trumpet would signify would be warfare. This third trump, after the gathering together, after the advancing of them together, then it would show that there's warfare to happen, to be ready for warfare, that war was going to break out. In verse 10 then, it says, also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. Remember, I am the Lord your God. So the fourth thing then would be celebration. A sound of a trumpet to a Jewish person in Jesus' day, it would signify the gathering, maybe the Day of Atonement or the Feast of Tabernacles, which we've already gone through and we've seen. It'd be the trumpet that would signify, that would alert people, okay, it's time for that now. It's a celebration. And so you put those four things together and you start to get an idea of how the two trumps work out and how the next trump that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, tells us this trump will signify that a group of people being caught up in the air. Well, we first looked at that first trump. It talks about a gathering, doesn't it? It talks about God at that signal, the sound of the trump, the silver trumpet, people would gather together. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at that verse. It's right after the book of Romans, which is right after the book of Acts, which is right after the book of John. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the what? What does that say? The last trumpet. Remember, there's a lot of trumpets in the Bible, but only two trumpets of God. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, what Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 is saying is that there will be a trumpet that will signify something prophetically, spiritually, something we're waiting for. That trumpet will signify a being caught up in the air and a changing, a metamorphosis of people, where people who are in corruptible bodies, the flesh, will all of a sudden be in incorruptible bodies, the glorified bodies, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Let's look at one more verse, if you'll travel with me to 1 Thessalonians. You got to know these verses. If you're taking notes, you need to know these verses. They're very important. Why do you say that? There's a few things, if you like to sort of get into your concordance or Bible software program, look up certain words. If you go to just look in the New Testament and you look for the word ignorant, you'll discover there's about four or five things that God says, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. I don't want you to be ignorant. This is one of them. Look at where am I? 1 Thessalonians, I'm in Timothy, sorry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. What does that say? But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. This is one of those things. To me, if you follow those things that God says, I don't want you to be ignorant about, they're usually the things that are very controversial in the church. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, you'll find that God doesn't want us to be ignorant about the nation of Israel and how He's going to work with them in the future. We'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that God doesn't want us to be ignorant regarding spiritual gifts. Controversial things. We find here God doesn't want us to be ignorant about the things concerning the future and the end times of the church. Interesting, huh? Those are things that are very controversial. But God says, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. There are some people who have fallen asleep, meaning they have passed away, they have died. They're Christians, but they've died. Here's what's going to happen to them. For if we believe in verse 14 that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So if we're alive and the trumpet sounds and we get caught up in the air, we're not going to be caught up before those who are already dead and their bodies that are going to be glorified and metamorphosized first. Does that make sense? So when the rapture happens, those who have died already that are Christians, their bodies are going to precede us, who, if hopefully we're alive during the rapture, I hope so, are going to be metamorphosized, and we too will be gathered together with them, caught up in the air with them. In verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the what? Trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That's who those Christians who have passed away before the rapture. It says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. I'm comforting you now with these words, as Paul says. That word caught up, you need to know this, because we don't want to be ignorant about these things, right? Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this stuff. You got to know. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse what? 51. You got to know that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. You got to know that. That word caught up in verse 17, it's in the Greek, it's harpazo. A lot of people say that the word rapture is not in the Bible. And the way we get that word, it's important for you to notice, it's the Greek word is harpazo, but when they translated the Greek text into the Latin text, they call it the Latin Vulgate, the word was rapturo. And that's where we get our word rapture. And the word simply means to snatch away. Sort of like maybe a little child was about to fall into a huge ditch, and you were just to snatch them away right before they fell into the ditch. It's the word like that. And Paul's trying to express how we're going to be caught up. It's going to be like that. In a twinkling of an eye, it's going to be ushered in with a shout, and it's going to be so quick that our bodies are going to be transformed, or we're going to be caught up in the air, and we're never going to be away from the Lord again. That's going to be it. We're always going to be with the Lord. And that's the whole idea of the rapture. But you're saying, what are you talking about? How does this relate to everything? Well, in the book of Numbers then, we have the signal, the two trumpets that are signifying certain things for the nation of Israel. One is the gathering together. This is what we see here. The dead will rise first, and then those who are still alive will be caught up with them in the air. And then in the book of Numbers, we see the second thing is that the trumpet would signify their advance. They would pull up their tent stakes and pack it up, and they would move forward to a better place. That's what's happening with us. When we get snatched away, we're putting off the corruptible. That's our bodies, the flesh, that which causes so much trouble in our life. We're putting that off. Paul, when at his death, he said in 2 Timothy that he is being released from this body of death, released from this life that he kind of gave the comparison of a ship stuck in the harbor, bound to its moorings, the ties that would hold the boat on the dock. He said he's being released from that out into the open ocean. That's what he compared it to. And he said, I'm being released from that. That's the catching up in the air, the advancement that we'll be one day like the Lord. And then we see in the book of Numbers, if you want to turn back there, then we see war happening. We see that the third reason for the trumpet, it was for warfare. Well, what's going to happen when the church gets caught up into the air? There's a 7-year period on earth. That's going to be a period of judgment, a period of wrath, a period of warfare. Revelation chapter 6 through 19, if you want to go home and read that tonight. You might have nightmares, though, so you might want to read it in the morning and then read chapter 20, 21, and 22 at night. Those are good stuff. The thing is, then war ushers out in the church. And you see how God is trying to give us these signals, even to let us know. You see the correlation, the word trumpet used, and the trump of God and how that's used. But then we see the last thing the trumpet was used for was celebration. And we're going to see at the end of that 7-year period, when the bride of Christ, the church, comes down after that seven-year honeymoon period with God in heaven, while at the same time the tribulation is on earth, then the celebration happens. It could be compared to the Feast of Tabernacles. A lot of people correlate that to a sign of what this is going to be like. It's called the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ. It's going to be a time of celebration, a time of rejoicing, a time of goodness and grace, a time where the devil's going to be bound and chained up, where evil will not have a chance to flourish, and it's going to be just a time of wonderful celebration. That's the fourth thing, the celebration. Now, these trumpets are signifying that. The nation of Israel, for years then, as they had journeyed, they would learn to key into the sound of the trumpet and the different noises and the different way the trumpet would be blown. They had all signified different things. And a lot of this is for the nation of Israel, for them to be so attuned to these different things that happen. So when the time does come, and when they enter into the time of tribulation, and then the trumpet sounds, and they'll realize, the Bible says, in the tribulation period, they'll look on Him in whom they've pierced. They'll weep and mourn, realizing that Jesus was their Savior. And that's what the tribulation really is all about. But we must move on. Verse 11, through the end, we covered last week. And if you weren't here, you can get the CD from that. But basically, now the children of Israel are on the move now. They're moving. They're going towards the promised land. And there was a certain arrangement that I pointed out last week that I thought was fascinating. And I just want to highlight that. In verse 13, it says, "So as they started out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord, by the hand of Moses, the standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first according to their armies." So first the armies went out. And then we saw in verse 17 how then the tabernacle went out. And then we saw in verse 20 how, I'm sorry, 18, how the armies went out after that. And then we saw in verse 20 how the holy things went out after that. And then we saw in verse 22 how the armies went out after that. And then in 25 again, the armies went out. The point is, we see the army, the tabernacle, army, holy things, army, and army. You see, what is it? Psalm 34:7, the angels of the Lord encamp around those who fear Him. You see the holy things, the tabernacle, surrounded by the armies, protected by the hand of God. I love that. You see how God always insulates us. Always when we follow His plan and follow His will, how He protects us and surrounds us by the armies. And so, chapter 11 then. We'll move forward to chapter 11. They're on the move. They're going towards the place where God had prepared them for, and He prepared the place for them, the promised land. They weren't ready right when they got out of Egypt. It's been a little over a year now. God had to teach them a lot of things, just like us in our journey. A lot of times God teaches us. He allows us to be in the wilderness. When we first get saved, just like the children of Israel, when they're first delivered from Egypt, God has to then show us His ways. He has to teach us things. And God's really good about not giving us tests that we can't handle. He prepares us for those tests. And when we're ready, then He allows those tests in our life, but only when we're capable and ready spiritually to handle those things. So now the nation of Israel, they're ready. They learned how to worship. They learned how to put God first. They learned about leadership and organization. Now they're on the move. Chapter 11. "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp." What happened? Didn't everything just seem to be going so well for a year? They camped out at Mount Sinai, and they learned of the Lord. But see, God's intention wasn't for them just to stay there, and wasn't for them to camp there forever. We're like that. God moves in our life. But there's something about us that resists change. We resist anything that might be or uncomfortable. Anything that might take us out of the ordinary. Anything that might cause us to be in a place where more faith is required. There's a natural tendency of us all to resist. What happens when we begin to resist the Lord? Normally, we start to complain. This is something that plagued the nation of Israel pretty much from their beginning. God's moving, He's doing neat things, He's revealing Himself, He's set up the tabernacle, He's raised up a deliverer in Moses, He's organized the camp, He says, hey, go and conquer the land, go for it. But they start complaining. And I hope we don't shed that, how could they, I at the Israelites, because we're all like that. We are like that. And God's teaching us here something very important, how He feels about complaining, how He feels about murmuring. As the story develops then, in verse 3 it says, let's go to verse 2. Then the people cried out to Moses. So they start to complain. They don't want to move. They don't want to advance. They don't want to take the land that God has for them. They don't want to be all they can be for Jesus. And they start to complain. And their complaints then are directed at Moses, their leader. And when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So God, His feelings about complaining are demonstrated here. God still feels the same way about that. It's not as if God doesn't feel like that. It's just we live in a time of grace where we don't feel the effects as much. We don't see fire burning all around us when we complain, but we feel it in our heart spiritually. When we complain, do we ever feel good when we're complaining? We don't. You know when we feel good? Is when we're thanking. When we're thanking the Lord. When we're praising the Lord. That's when we feel good. But I have never met any person that is joyful and complaining. I've never met any person that is just filled with the goodness of the Lord and complaining at the same time. That can't be possible. So they direct their complaints at Moses. He becomes the fall guy. It's interesting because anybody who's complaining, really their problem is with God. But yet, we'll put a fall guy, we'll get a scapegoat to direct our complaints at, to direct our venom at. Moses was the guy. So, the problem then, really, it wasn't what was happening in their life, what God was doing. The problem was what was in their heart. Because if you are prone to complaining, whatever you're complaining about, if it gets fixed to your liking, you'll find something else to complain about. It's a condition of the heart. It's not the circumstances on the outside. It's really a condition of the heart. God's pointing that out. And He says, so in verse 3, so He called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now in verse 4, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. Who's the mixed multitude here? The mixed multitude is some of those people who left Egypt with the nation of Israel, who were really Egyptians, and brought into the nation of Israel the customs and the traditions and some of the things. They didn't, unfortunately, have a clean break from the paganism and the idolatry of Egypt when they were delivered. This became a problem for the nation of Israel. And this is what God tells us to be separate. That we're to be in the world but not of the world. Sort of like a boat on the ocean. We're to be in the ocean, but we're not to let the ocean overcome the boat and sink us. That's what happens when we are in the world and let the world become part of us. James tells us that pure and undefiled religion is to take care of the widows and orphans and to what? Be unspotted from the world. Not let the world taint us and spot us. But see, here we have the mixed multitude now causing problems. And the Bible tells us, Jesus had the parable of the wheat and the tares. They look the same. They're in a church. There can be wheat and tares. There can be those who are true and those who are not true. There can be those in a church who really are planted by the enemy to cause division. And we have to be mature enough to understand and recognize the difference. And in my experience, it seems like a lot of the tares can be the most charismatic, likable, nice people in a church. And wouldn't it be like that? If the devil was planting tares in the church, you think they would be likable? You think that the Bible says that the devil counterfeits himself. He looks like an angel of light. And sometimes these dividers, these tares within the wheat, they can cause division. And so it's important for us to be mature enough to be able to understand that this is what it's like. To be understand and differentiate the spiritual from the fleshly. To be able to differentiate the godly from the worldly. It's important. This is really important. And so the mixed multitude, now notice, after complaining, what they start to do in verse 4 is it yield to intense craving. This is how it goes. When we are complaining, it signifies something. It signifies and is an alarm that we're not satisfied with God. That's all it is. And that complaining will lead to something. When we're not satisfied with God, then we'll begin to complain. And that complaining then will lead to fleshly cravings, lusting after the things of the world. And it doesn't necessarily just have to be sexual. It could be just craving worldly things. It's always how it happens. You begin to be dissatisfied with God, bored with God, and usually that's because you and I are not walking with God, and we're not seeking Him, and we're not enjoying the benefits and the blessings of being a Christian, we're not trusting Him and living by faith, so then we start to complain. We have to be mature enough to know when somebody's complaining or when we're complaining, it's a sign of the flesh. Complaining is never a sign of the Spirit. Never a sign of the Spirit. But then that complaining, which is the flesh being manifested, it leads to these intense worldly cravings. In verse 4, let me read that again. The mixed multitude who were among them, they yielded to the intense craving. They gave over to that craving. So the children of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" So they now became dissatisfied with what? The manna, right. They became dissatisfied with God's provision for them. They were told that the manna would be sort of a test for them. Their obedience to God and how they handled the manna would be a test for them in how they trusted God. Here we see the breakdown here. And this is really important for us to understand. In the same way, the way we handle God's Word and the way it is a part of our life and the way we feed on it is a really good indicator of how satisfied we are with God. And our obedience to the Word then is a test of our faith in God. But see, this mixed multitude brought in these things within the group, within the camp. And we see that today. Worldly things being brought into the church to appeal to the fleshly cravings of man for worldly pleasure or self-seeking or temporary satisfaction or a worldly buzz, if I could use that term. So we'll get the tinglies when we walk out of church, and in reality, nothing spiritual is going on. That's a big danger. This is a Trojan horse that comes within the church to divide and destroy the church so people won't be satisfied with manna anymore. People won't be satisfied with the things of God anymore. But the thing is, if we go after things that are not spiritual, our flesh will never be satisfied. We'll continue to seek after them and seek after them, but they'll never satisfy us like God's Word will. And so in verse 5 it says, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." You can kind of understand how they might get tired of eating the manna after a while. But the point was, as Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of my mouth." God was teaching them to live off Him, not by the cravings of the flesh. That's an important thing for us to learn, isn't it, as Christians? That we're not people who just, our flesh wants something, so we just say okay to whatever it is. We're called to live by the Spirit. The Bible says not to be conformed, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Not to be conformed to the things by the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. That means that we're to change from inside out. At any given moment, we have two pressures being exerted on us. A pressure from the outside that's trying to get us to look like the world, and a pressure from the inside that's trying to get us to form the image of Christ in us. That's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And then the variable in that factor is what we're going to give into. And as we give into the Spirit and live by the Spirit, not giving into the things of the flesh, but denying the flesh, now Christ begins to form in us. We begin to take on the image of Christ, the attitudes of Christ, the life of Christ. Now His life is being lived through us. That's the whole point. But what we find here is just the classic example of sin. Started in the Garden of Eden. Just doing what appeals to the eye, what appeals to the flesh, instead of really seeing what God thinks about it. That's really what being Spirit-led is. Being Spirit-led is just doing what God would want us to do. So it's something really important for us to learn as Christians. We don't just do whatever our flesh wants to do. We beat our flesh into submission, Paul would say. But basically, we die to the flesh and we do what the Spirit wants us to do. When we're doing what the Spirit wants us to do, we're killing the flesh at the same time. The book of Galatians tells us that when we walk in the Spirit, then we're killing the flesh. So how do you kill the flesh? It's not by, I'm not going to be mean today. I'm not going to be rude and I'm not going to be unloving. It's not like that. It's living in the flesh. Living in the Spirit. And as we're living in the Spirit, being obedient to the Spirit, the flesh is dying. It's dead. The flesh is not having any influence over us. But we must admit, that's a struggle, isn't it? That's our life struggle that we have until we have our glorified bodies. This mixed multitude, they gave in to that. Does anything ever good come when we give it into the flesh? Never. Never, 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 never. And we're not going to be the first one on the face of the earth that has lived by the flesh and then good things have come. That doesn't happen. Even as Christians, the life is in the Spirit. Notice how they're remembering in Egypt all the wonderful things they ate. But do you remember what they were saying in Egypt? Do you remember it said that God heard their cries? God, deliver us. This is terrible. This is miserable. Help us, God. Get us out of here. And then Pharaoh and the terrible taskmaster he was, he just made their labor harder and harder, backbreaking work. They hated it. But isn't that funny how when God answers our prayers and He delivers us, He begins to move in our life, we have a tendency when God is moving, taking us out of our comfort zone, we have a tendency to remember things kind of in a shaded way, kind of our past life, and we build up the things, certain things, and we play down other things, and we forget certain things that God has delivered us from. That's what they're doing. That classic example, remember the food and the leeks, their whole appeal was to fleshly things. They were forgetting the blessings and the wonders, the Ten Commandments, God revealing Himself, God leading them by a pillar of fire and a cloud, God directly involved, the center of their camp, God's presence residing there. They're forgetting all that. And it's just the flesh. That's all it is. The same thing for us. When we act like this, it's just the flesh having its way with us. Verse 7, now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color was like delium, kind of a palish color, kind of like a wheat thin kind of thing. The people went about and gathered it. They ground it on millstones. They beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans. They made cakes of it. Its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna fell on it. Just a divine provision for God. And they tried to spice it up a little bit, cook it different ways. They probably had manna pudding and manna bread and manicotti and all these different ways to cook things. Just to try to give them a little different taste, a little different variety. But see, the point was not that. And the same with it. The point was, again, that they weren't to be controlled by the flesh. In verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. Isn't this how complaining works? Does complaining have a tendency to spread? Yeah, it does. And again, we need to be mature enough to understand when somebody's complaining to us, that's a sign of the flesh. So it means that a red flag should go up. It means that alarms should go off. It means that we need to be careful about getting involved in the complaining. Because complaining spreads. Complaining is, you know, it's kind of involved in gossip. And it spreads and it can be divisive. And the devil's really good about using complaining within a body to divide it and letting it spread and letting these seeds of leaven sit upon people. And remember, nothing, we're not called to complain. We're called to give thanks. And we're called to praise God. And when we're doing that, our heart then is lifted up with rejoicing and praise and not complaining and murmuring. And so now they're all weeping throughout their families. Imagine how many people are just weeping the sound of that. Have you ever been in a nursery or a daycare where 5 or 6 babies are weeping? Just the sound of that is just very difficult to handle. Imagine all the, you know, hundreds of thousands of people just murmuring, complaining, and weeping, what that must have been like. And all of this directed pretty much at Moses. And so again, then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses was displeased. And so Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? Why me, God? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? And so Moses now, he's feeling the burden, as you can imagine. He's feeling that just the effects of a complaining, stiff-necked, whining people, a people who God has revealed Himself to. And remember, this isn't the first time. This is something that, you know, Moses encountered when he went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. What did he come down to? Golden calf, right? Even Aaron, his brother, was involved in that. And all these things that people would just say, oh Lord, I'll do whatever you want. And then the very next moment, you're reading them turning their back on the Lord. Well, don't give a stink eye to the nation of Israel. We're just like that. We're reading about us too. We can praise the Lord in one moment and complain in the next. We can have faith in the Lord to move mountains in one moment, and the next moment not have faith that He can take care of our problems and our needs. We're like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you got to know that one. These things were given to us as examples so we can learn from them, so we don't have to follow and tread in their same footsteps. And so Moses, the interesting thing is, here's how complaining works. Notice this. They're complaining, and Moses is complaining to God about their complaining. So now Moses is getting involved here. And have you ever done that? You come home from work, and you're complaining about other people that are complaining. And then you're doing the same thing that they're doing. I've done that. I'll admit. I'll raise my hand. I see a hand back there. A couple people. Any other? No, just kidding. But you know the deal. That's how complaining is. Again, it goes back to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 14. You guys probably know that one by now. Maybe not. A good man is satisfied from above. And so when we go to work and the world caves in and the boss is giving us a hard time and the pressures come, we have to remember a good man, we're satisfied from above. The thing is, when you're just filled with God to overflowing, things like that can happen, but it's still outside of you. It's not in here. We can have a smile on our heart even though things on the outside are being very difficult and hard. That's what Paul talked about. Apostle Paul, I'm hard pressed on every side. But he wasn't overcome by those things. That was the point, if you recall that scripture. All these things were happening to him, but at the same time, they didn't overtake him. Why? Because the real issue was what was going on in his heart. It was his fellowship with God, his rejoicing with God. Now, that's not an easy thing, is it? Let's be honest. That's not an easy thing to withstand the torrents of the world and still have joy in our hearts. And that's why the Bible is so clear about being diligent about seeking the Lord, about seeking after Him like a deer pants for water, about our intensity, our passion in going after the Lord. When we're up against these torrents, these waves, these difficulties of life, we're not going to be able to withstand unless we're completely just filled with God and trusting in God. And that takes something from us. It takes trust. It takes some habits that we need to get into, of getting into our Word, of learning to pray without ceasing, of being in the Spirit, of not reacting to this flesh. That's all part of growing up as a Christian, isn't it? Let's face it. That's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it, as a Christian? That's where our faith is really stretched. But see, now Moses is overcome by this burden. It's almost as if he's getting burned out in ministry. A lot of people feel that burden. The reason Moses is feeling that, and the reason a lot of people get burned out in the ministry, is because Moses is not realizing here at this moment that the battle belongs to the Lord. At this moment, these people, are not his, it's not his problem. Okay, he's just to do what God wants him to do. He was interceding for them just a moment ago, and God's fire was held back from them. But, see, Moses was taking on burdens that weren't his. And that's how people get burned out in the ministry. There comes a point in ministry, or just for any of us, where we have to let God do His work. We have to let God do His thing. We have to move away and let the Holy Spirit move in. And sometimes, you know, it's that kind of thing with a tough love with children. You know, sometimes you just have to let them find out on their own. And it's hard for a parent to pull back and allow the child to fall sometimes. But sometimes we have to do that. And as ministers, as leaders, as people with families, we have to understand sometimes it's not always the best to protect our children from everything that may happen to them, because a lot of times they grow in those times where times are tough. We're not always just to remove them from a tough situation, bail them out from everything that happens, because maybe God's trying to do something here. And we may be rescuing somebody from what God's trying to do in their life. Wouldn't that be bad? If we're trying to bail out somebody, and it's difficult to know, isn't it? It's difficult to know. That's why we have to be so in tune with the Lord. When to move in and when to let go. And that's a thing sometimes as ministry leaders and pastors especially, I think one of the most important things is to teach people to seek the mighty counselor. And sometimes people want to, they want to put a person in the place of God for them. And they want the counsel of men. And that's not to say that a minister or a pastor or a leader in a church is not to be there and to shepherd and to tend and feed and all that. I'm not saying that. But I think the best thing that we can do as parents, as teachers, as ministry leaders, as pastors, is to teach people to seek the Lord. As parents, we need to do that. Well, what is God saying about this, son, daughter? What do you think God would say? Let's look into His Word. Let's pray about the situation instead of just maybe giving them the answer right up front. Instead of just giving them a whole set of rules and say, don't do that. But say, son, daughter, maybe what does God say about this? How is God leading you in this direction? And teaching our children, teaching those in our ministry to seek the Lord. I think that's one of the best things that we can do for our children, our families, for our congregations, for our flocks, is to teach people to seek God in a quiet place, at a quiet time, and get His counsel. And again, that's not to say sometimes it's good that we give the counsel. But what is the counsel? It's always the counsel of the Lord, isn't it? It's digging up the deep things of the Lord and bringing them to the surface so people can understand. And that's all a pastor does, or should be doing, is bringing the Bible into their situation, trying to get the person to see the way God feels or thinks about a certain situation. And when we do that, we don't carry that burden as Moses was. The frustration. As later we see, he got in trouble for striking the rock, didn't he? Is that frustration with his flock. The frustration with those he was leading. Very important that we're careful about that, because God doesn't want us to burn out in what we're doing. He says, cast all your cares upon me. He says, my burden is light and my yoke is easy. So we give those things to him. We let him work those things out. Let's move on. So, in verse 12 then, he says, did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land where you swore to their fathers? Now he's starting to blame God for these people. He started to say, what did I do, God? They're your people and not my people. Verse 13, where am I to get meat to give to all these people? See how he's feeling the burden? How am I going to do this, God? We can't kill all our flocks, because if we did and the people would have enough to eat, then we would be destitute. What am I going to do? The whole focus here of Moses is he's not realizing at this moment that God is the provider. He's taking it all on himself. What do you want me to do, God? Verse 13, for they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. Verse 14, I'm not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please just kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness. He's saying, God, this isn't worth it. And I think many of us have related to this at one point or another. Lord, this just isn't working. I give up. This is not happening. Just kill me. Just take me home right now. Has anybody ever felt that? Is that just me? Or when you get more involved in ministry, it gets more intense like that too. And I just want to reiterate this point one more time. We're just going to finish right here. I wanted to get a lot further, but I think we're good right here. See, this last point here is for us to understand And to know serving the Lord is just being obedient to God. And when we begin to grow weary in well-doing, it's usually like Moses, when we are frustrated with the results. When we're serving the Lord and being obedient as Moses was, and we're not seeing outwardly the things that he thought he should be seeing, and we get disappointed. Here's the answer for that. The answer for that is to understand what our role is. John chapter 21, Jesus told Peter, "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Then what am I supposed to do?" "Feed my sheep." "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes, I love you." "Tend my sheep." That's it. We can't control what may happen as we're tending and feeding. And that's where many a person can get frustrated, burned out, and give up. When we understand our role is just to do what God asks us to do, let Him be in charge of the results. Let Him be in charge of what happens after we're obedient. Then we're not going to get burned out. See, when we begin to sanctify people or try to sanctify people, when we make it our obligation and our responsibility to try to get a certain person to be the way we want them to be, we're going to always be frustrated and always burned out, always feel like Moses, "Kill me now. Take me home." But when we see our role correctly as a mom, a dad, as a leader, a teacher, anybody in ministry, a brother or sister or whatever, when we see our role as that which is just to be obedient to the Lord, not to be the Holy Spirit in everybody's life. And for sometimes it's easy to not be the Holy Spirit with some people, and it's harder than with other people. But to just say, "God, my role, no matter what, is to love that person. Is to tend them, to encourage them, to build them up in the Lord. That's my role." I love what Paul said about being an overseer. He said his job wasn't to lord over people, but his job was to be a helper of their joy. Did you know that's what spiritual leadership is? That's the job of a minister, leader, pastor, mom, dad, anybody who's a priest of their home, brother, sister, whatever, to help them with their joy. You know, Paul said that? Isn't that a great definition of what it means to be a leader and overseer? That we're to help. How do you help people with their joy? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. You help them, encourage them in their walk with the Lord. Very important we understand that. To prevent that frustration and that burnout. That's how we can continue to love our flocks, love our friends and our families, even when they're not behaving the way we think they should. The Bible says, Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you." And I believe a lot of that is the burden becomes very large in our life when we begin to try to take care of all these things. "Seek ye first the kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you." All these things are God's things. Our job is to seek the Lord. All these things are His. But when we begin to get into all these things, and we begin to take care of all these things, and try to make all these things the way we want all these things to be, we're going to be burned out and frustrated. That's what happened to Moses. But when we're living our life in simplicity, in obedience to the Lord, allowing Him to do what He wants to do, then no matter what behavior we get from our ministry or the results of our ministry, we can still love people. But see, when people are not meeting our quote-unquote expectations, it becomes harder to love people because they're not behaving the way we think they should. And so just not to belabor that point, maybe to belabor it a little bit, but the point is, God doesn't want us to carry around all these burdens. It's not our job to sanctify one another. It's not our job to make everybody godly and make them be like Christ and make them grow in Christ. And that's not our job. And when we ever try to make that our job, we got problems. What is our job? No matter what, to love people. Even when they don't behave the way we think they should. Even when they're doing the things we don't think they should do. Love them. Love them. And know that God's taking care of the sanctification process. That's His deal, not ours. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this night. Your words are life into our soul, Lord Jesus. Breathe life into us, Lord God. Bless these people tonight. And I trust that Your word wouldn't return void or empty, but I pray that these things would be inside each one of us. I trust that our spirits have been fed tonight, Lord God, as we have read and looked at and meditated upon Your word, Lord Jesus. I pray, God, that Your word would continue to feed our spirits and feed our souls. And I pray as Your word grows us and builds us up, Lord Jesus, You'd help us to be more like You, God. That's what we want so desperately, just to be like You. Lord, You are all together unlike us. So different from our natural ways. So different from the world. So wonderful and appealing and loving unconditionally. That's what we want, God. I pray for anybody here tonight, Lord. It's just been struggling with some of the things we've talked about. I pray, Lord, that You'd relieve the burden from their hearts and from their backs, from their lives, Lord. That they would just simply know they're called just to be obedient and You'll take care of the rest, Lord. And we're just going to walk by faith and trust You in all those areas of our life that we struggle with that can be so hard, Lord, that we want to just fix everything and make things right. I pray that You would relieve us of that burden because, Lord, You are the Creator. You are the Almighty. And You'll set all things in order one day, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing our last song. Don't forget the men's fellowship Sunday morning. We're in Proverbs chapter 11. What did I say? Oh, I'm sorry. Saturday, 8 o'clock right here. Proverbs chapter 11, if you want to join us. Let's sing our last song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory.